at the back. But the first question we have this evening is, how old should one be to get baptized? How old should one be to get baptized? That's exactly how it reads. Who would like to deal with that one? Okay.
I'm sure that when young people approach an age where they become interested and are listening to the things that are being taught or preached from the pulpit, that they begin to have this feeling in their mind, when should I be baptized? The Bible does not give any specific answer to that question, but it does tell us that those who were baptized were believers. A person has to be old enough to believe, and belief comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which shows that a person must have at least comprehension of what is being said. When I was a young person, I used to insist upon drawing pictures or something like that, and my mother finally jabbed me one day, and she said, "You're too big to be doing that." And I said, "Well, I can't understand what the preacher is saying." She said, "Well, how do you know unless you listen? You know, it's kind of like eating spinach. How do you know you don't like it if you don't try it?" And so I began to listen, and I began to understand the things that were being taught and comprehending them. The Bible also teaches that a person has to be aware of sin in his life, because baptism is for the remission of sins. A person has to be conscious of sin. He has to understand what sin is. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And when you have become aware of that, you have an interest in trying to get rid of that sin, if you have any sincerity about it. And so then the Bible says that you need to repent. You need to understand what repentance is. That means turning away from sin, resolving in your heart that you're not going to be involved in sin. And then when you're baptized for the remission of sins, then the Bible says you've died to sin, you should no longer live therein. So that means that you have to have some decision-making powers. We call this the age of responsibility, or the age of accountability. When you come to the point in your life that you feel accountable to God for yourself. You're not being baptized to imitate a friend. You're not being baptized to please mom and dad. You're not being baptized for any other reason that is not valid. But you are being baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ.
Anybody else? Okay. That's a good job, Vinny. Good job. The next question we have, and I believe that one of our speakers is going to deal with this, or I believe it's part of what we're going to deal with one night, and the question is, are Christians ambassadors for Christ today? Are Christians ambassadors for Christ today? Now, one of you, I think, is going to deal with some of that, aren't you? Do you want to deal with this now, or you want to wait a little?
I don't mind.
Okay. Since the person asked may be here.
No, Christians are not ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador is a word that relates an individual to the head of a government. He speaks for a government. He is a personal representative of the head of the government. And governments themselves, that is, those who are representatives of governments other than the head, do not make ambassadors. It would be as logical and as scriptural to speak of a person today being an ambassador of Christ as it would be to talk about a person being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, or being an earthen vessel in which light shined out of darkness into our hearts, that it may give the illumination of the light of the glory of God. Earthen vessels were vessels in which, by inspiration, God put light for purposes of light. And these were special selected representatives. Ambassador is a figurative term, of course, and as I said, relates to government and is a spokesman. And one who is a preacher and evangelist doesn't speak for the king. What he does is he speaks what the king has already said that he ought to speak.
That makes it all right. That's right. This is the fun part. I have them talk. You can't hear what they're saying up here to me. Okay. The next question that we've got a number of questions. I'm trying to deal with them as they were turned in. But let's see. I had it here just a second ago. Oh, here it is. What do churches of Christ have in the way of programs for helping people, especially youth, get out of drug addiction and Satanism? Question again, what do the churches of Christ have in way of programs for helping people, especially youth, get out of drug addiction and Satanism? Who wants to deal with that? Derek?
I find no authority in the Word of God for churches of Christ to have any kind of program for anything other than just to preach the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 says, "From you sounded out the word." This is what churches did in the days of the apostles. This is what we have recorded in the New Testament. Each congregation, each church of Christ, did its own work of upholding the truth and teaching the gospel. Obviously, the Lord intends for that power to accomplish whatever needs to be accomplished in our lives. We have various problems in the world. Some of the problems may affect you and not someone else. So we all have different problems. We all live in our own unique world. How do we take care of our problems? God has given us the solution to our problems, whatever they are, spiritual problems, and we find those solutions in this book. So what we need is a deep, detailed, thoughtful study of God's Word and the proper application of it to our lives. That will take care of addictions, it will take care of Satanism, it will take care of any other problem that involves sin in any way. James said that we're to draw near to God and He'll draw near to us. He said in the same context, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So how do you resist the devil? How do you get out of Satanism? Or how do you stay away from Satanism? Well, Peter said the devil is as a roaring lion. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Notice verse 9, he said, whom resist steadfast in the faith. How do you resist the devil so that he flees from you? Peter said you do it in the faith. You study the Word of God. And if there's a problem in your life with anything related to the devil, and all sin is related to the devil, then study the Word of God. Seek the advice and counsel not of some unbeliever, be he a psychiatrist or whatever, and many of those people are unbelievers, but seek the counsel of a believer, an elder in the church, a gospel preacher, a godly woman, someone who knows the Scripture and who has applied it to their own lives, and who in turn can help you to find the answers to your problems. And I assure you that the Word of God is the treasure that will answer those problems. God knew what the problems would be. He knew them in advance, and He took care of every single one of them. If you and I will just meditate upon the Word of God, we can be like the psalmist who said that he placed the treasure of God's Word in his heart that he might not sin against God. Psalm 119, verse 111. In verse 104, he said, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. So just turn to the Word of God and study, and you'll find the answer to your problems.
Amen. Good job, Darrell. Very, very true. Okay, our next question has to do, it's a several part question, but we'll deal with each part separately. At death, where do our souls go? Do they sleep until the second coming of Christ, or do they go to Hades? Now, I'm going to read all three parts of this question, but we'll deal with each one of them separately. If we,
our souls go to Hades? Will we be carrying on the redemptive work which was begun by Christ when he descended into Hades after his crucifixion? And thirdly, at the second coming of Christ, do our souls rejoin our changed bodies? Could this be the change when our bodies are raised up? Who wants to deal with that one?
Daniel, you're waiting on that one, okay.
Who wants to deal with that?
Well, I might answer part of that.
All right.
The first part of this question, at death, where do our souls go? Do they sleep until the second coming of Christ, or do they go to Hades? There's a lot of false information that is being put out by various religious groups about the condition of the soul after death. I think Jesus answered some of that in Luke, the 16th chapter, at verse 19, when he told the narrative of the rich man and Lazarus. So look at that for just a moment. He says, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. A certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. This tells us so far that there is an existence after death. Someone says, well, we can't rely on this because this is just a parable. The Bible really doesn't suggest that it's a parable. Many other narratives of Jesus are called parables. This is not called a parable. Jesus begins just to tell something. I say that Jesus was a truth teller. He never told anything misleading. There was not any guile found in his mouth. He was not trying to mislead people in what he said here. What he's really saying is, this is factual. This is what actually happens. So here are some people who die. You say, well, but is this going on at the same time that people are living on the face of the earth? We'll find that out to be the case a little bit later. Verse 24 says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. There is conscious experience in this particular realm of Hades, torment. And so he was hoping to be relieved of this experience. Very severe, apparently, so that he would not ask for a complete relief, but just a partial relief of this torment. But Abraham said, and now Abraham's responding, and remember that Abraham is also dead among those who are dead. And he says, son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now here he is comforted and thou art in anguish. So there was a differentiation between these two experiences. Lazarus was at peace and in comfort, and the rich man was not. He was in anguish. Besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed, he says. And they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and none may cross over from thence to us. There's no traffic between these two places. Not like the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, where a person goes to purgatory and there he pays for his sins with torment and then later gets out. That's not suggested here in this passage. But the rich man said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. Do you see that? Father's house still in existence. I have five brethren still living in that house. So while he's having this experience, and Lazarus is having his experience in Hades, there are still five brethren in the house of his father, still haven't yet died. And so I want you to send Lazarus back that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham saith, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. That's not suggesting that it was impossible, but of course we know of some people who were brought back from the dead. Samuel was brought back from the dead. But we understand that he was suggesting that there would be some scare tactics used here on his five brethren. Send Lazarus back. Let him appear to them out of the dead. But he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. In answer to this part of the question, then, I would think that it suggests to us that we have a conscious existence after we die, either in comfort or in torment. Now someone says, well, what about the judgment then? I thought that was supposed to be decided at the judgment. The judgment then becomes not a place where such things are decided, but rather where we are sentenced to our final destinations of heaven and hell. Do I dare go on with this, brother? It says, if we, our souls, go to Hades, will we be carrying on the redemptive work which was begun by Christ when he descended into Hades after his crucifixion? Christ did his redemptive work in dying, and that death covered the transgressions of that were under the first covenant, and of course that meant that it covered transgressions of many people that were dead by this time. So that may be the gist of this question. I don't quite understand just the thrust of the question. But I answer that by saying that Christ is the Redeemer, and we carry on his redeeming work here while we have our existence. We will be rewarded if we trust the truth of Luke 16. We'll be in comfort, and we'll not have any work to do there. So I don't believe that we would be carrying on there. At the second coming of Christ, do our souls rejoin our changed bodies? I believe 1 Corinthians 15 would answer that somewhat, that we begin in a natural body, we end in a spiritual body, that those who are raised out of the grave will be given a spiritual body. What's the other passage that I'm trying to think of? First Thessalonians 4 would be one, wouldn't it? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 1. What were you going to suggest?
1 Peter 3 is the passage.
Oh, yes. Well, I was trying to get past that. He was suggesting something that I might go back and answer again, but I believe that in response to this last part of the question, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, says, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. And the word sleep here is used in the sense of death, as it is used in many places in the Bible. The question here, do they sleep until the second coming? Yes, in a figurative sense, it's called sleep, but it's really death. The term sleep was used because of a similarity, perhaps, between the unconscious condition of sleep and the unconscious condition of death. But we've seen that there is a conscious existence also after death. And here it says, for those that fall asleep, we don't want to have you ignorant, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, who have died in their relationship with Christ, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the air to meet the Lord, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's another passage that deals with the transformation. That's a change in the twinkling of an eye. We will receive a spiritual body like that of the spiritual members of heaven. So I believe that may answer some of that, and some of you may have some other things to add.
I think 1 Peter chapter 3 is the passage that was under consideration in reference to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This is the passage which the Mormons and the Catholics have used considerably. which does have some apparent validity to it, to suggest to the man that in the spirit Christ went and preached to the prison, preached to the spirits that were in prison. But let me read you the context of it and make just an observation or two. Because Christ, this is verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's the redemption of Jesus Christ, suffering for sins. That's what he suffered for. Did it one time, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's the ultimate result of it, that bringing us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. And it is the next clause which gets to the idea, in which also, that is, in which spirit, he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirits, in which spirit he went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now, you have at least two spirits there. You've got the spirit in which Christ was made alive, and you have the spirits to which he preached in prison. But if you just let the context determine for you what the spirits were and when the preaching was done, then that'll help clear up the point. Look at the next clause. And preached unto the spirits in prison, verse 20. That aforetime were disobedient. That is, the spirits that were preached to in prison were aforetime disobedient. Therefore, that would rule out, would appear to rule out the preaching of Christ to spirits in prison during the time of his death on the cross and his resurrection. But it's clinched a little farther if you'll go to the next clause. When the long suffering of God, the which spirits were the spirits dead in Noah's time, or were disobedient spirits, rather, that aforetime were disobedient. When, that's an adverb of time, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Now, all three of those clauses will tell us to whom the preaching was done by the spirits in prison. That would rule out the time that's usually advanced by Mormons. But the preaching that is done by a personality, personalities preach to personalities, is effected by the Spirit. The book of Acts and many other places speak about these men, Acts 2 says, verse 4, that they were filled with the Spirit. Upon another occasion, the text says, the Spirit himself saith expressly. Seven times in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. But in every one of those verses, while the Spirit is said to be doing the speaking or the saying, he was doing it by means of a human being. What occurred is that by the Spirit, preaching was done to disobedient people as if they were imprisoned in their disobedience in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Jesus didn't go in the spirit between his death and resurrection and preach to any departed souls. Departed souls are beyond the ability, or beyond the scheme of God's redemption, rather, to reach them and change their status.
You don't like that, don't say anything. Gerald, you want to say anything?
No. Dave?
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. You want to do it.
Go ahead. I know you did. I could see you there.
No, I didn't want to. I agree with Harry. I believe he taught the truth exactly. In connection with it, sometimes it's pointed out that in the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. And some try to connect the two passages. But I believe if you read this in its context, that you can observe that this is talking about people who were obedient. The passage Harry has discussed back in the third chapter, people who were disobedient. When were they disobedient? In the days of Noah, while the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But in chapter 4, we read about people now who are obedient. And while they were alive, the gospel was preached to them. Now they are dead. But the gospel was preached to them while they were alive, and they will be judged according to men in the flesh. That is, people judge others. They look at Christians and say, I don't believe they're doing right, or whatever they say about them. But they will live according to God in the Spirit. So here are people who are dead now, but they had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, and they obeyed the gospel, whereas those in chapter 3 were people who heard the preaching while they were alive and were disobedient to that. Don't know whether that helps or not.
Very good. Excellent. Time's up. See, it goes real fast, doesn't it? I've got a whole handful of them. So, tomorrow night, come back and we'll ask some more, okay? Maybe we'll get to yours. Glad you came. We'll have a short break, and then we'll have our major address. Thank you.